We continue our study of this epistle from the Apostle Paul given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take this opportunity to give you an opportunity to pray that the Lord would open our hearts to be prepared and ready for the preaching of the Word of God, the understanding of the Word of God, and specifically the application of the Word of God. So just take a few minutes there where you're at and pray to our Father. Father, we do thank you, and I pray that we honor you by being together this morning. And Father, I thank you so much for the hymns that you have allowed us to sing, and Father, I pray that they were acceptable as praise to you. Father, as we now approach this portion of Scripture that we have already once gone over, that you would help us, Father, to not have anything distract our minds from hearing clearly what your Word says, and then, Father, understanding it, and then applying it. And particularly, I think about worship and what that really means. Not even so much as what we believe it to mean or think it to mean, but what does your Word say that it means and is? Because, Father, just as you have chosen the church, and that you have set aside a people that would be structured in such a way that you would have pastors that teach and preach to the flock the truth of Scripture, that you would have deacons that serve the physical needs of the church, that you would have the congregation, everyone, using whatever spiritual gift that you have given them in salvation, that, Father, they would be using those gifts to glorify you, to edify the church, to worship you, to serve, Father. And I pray all of that to be true of Christian faith. And then, Father, as we now are getting close to 10 years that we have been meeting as a church body, that we can truthfully say we have been formed more into the image of Christ now than we were 10 years ago. And that, Father, we continue to look forward to the future and what you have for this church. And keeping our eyes upon Christ. through this walk until ultimately, though we not see Him physically, when we do behold Him in heaven. But Father, it would be a continuation of our worship. Not the beginning, but a continuation of our worship that we have done here. This, Father, I believe, this world that we walk in, this time that we spend upon this planet after salvation, is a great training session for what we will do for all eternity. The difference is there we will do it without sin. And we do look forward to that day. The greatest of days. The happiest of days. The joyful, the most joyful day. When we behold You. But before we get there, may You grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that we have probably began sermons this way before. After I wrote this down, I went back and I looked over and I said, this sounds familiar. Now, you know you're getting old when something sounds familiar to you that you did. Right? Because I don't know if I did this or not, but I might have, and it's because it sounded so familiar. There's a tremendous line that is drawn in Scripture. A tremendous line. This line that is drawn in Scripture is so large, so deep, that it literally keeps the two sides that it separates so divided that the two sides can never come together. They can never be one with another. What are the two sides? That is true, that is false. Truth and falsehood is so divided in the Word of God that you can never have a true false and you can never have a false truth. Why bring this up? Perhaps again? Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see the two words presented there in verse 2, or verse 2 and 3. First, the false circumcision. Secondly, in verse 3, you see the true circumcision. And the church, listen, if the divide is there, and it is, then whatever is the false circumcision has nothing to do with the true circumcision, and the true circumcision cannot have anything to do with the false circumcision. In other words, the false circumcision is false and the true circumcision is true. Remember we said last week, if you were not here, sickness, traveling, whatever, that's okay. I'm going to go back over pretty much the same thing that we looked at last week because it's important. It's in Scripture, right? So we know it's important. But it's important for the life of the church and particularly important for the life of the church as we live in 2023. When there's this push for more gray area, where there's this push that people will actually believe that you can have a false truth, likewise you can have a true falsehood. Keep the dividing line, the line of division, muddied. Don't have a line there. Brother Chad began this morning in prayer time praying and finding it so interesting that we would read a psalm at the beginning of our day together that would fit in, that would go along with the 10 o'clock study. What's interesting is that psalm and the 10 o'clock study just continues on in the worship service. So last week and this week, we look at verse 2. Presented there, we see three bewares. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. These, remember, are three characteristics, not of three different groups, but of one group. These are characteristics, as we said back in chapter 1, verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, there, the apostle doesn't go too deep into the opponents, but here in the beginning of chapter 3, he does. And he lists three characteristics. We said last week that this modern push to be nice in the church is not biblical in the sense of how nice is defined in the world today. Nice today, if you really want to be a nice person, don't have a dividing line. Have plenty of gray area to where there's no truth. If you don't have truth, then you automatically can't have a falsehood, a lie, can you? There has to be a truth. Because otherwise, how do you know to compare something against something to know if it's true or not or false or not? Keep it muddy. And we see that in the culture today, all around us. You can be whatever you want to be. There's no truth. Truth is what you make it to be. And if everybody's truth is truth, there is no truth. And why do I say this about being nice? The apostle says, beware of the dogs. The apostle Paul didn't put a sign in his front yard telling people to beware of four-legged mammals. He's not literally talking about four-legged mammals that we refer to as dogs. He is referring to, remember, that scavenger that existed during this day. Mongrels that ran in packs, eating whatever they could find, living off of whatever, attacking people, potentially even eating people themselves. These are not the nice little pet that you have at home. These are wild beasts. Apostle says, beware of them. He goes on to talk about the second characteristic. Beware of the evil workers, simply defined. Evil workers are people who work evil. And by the way, how do you define what is evil if you don't have the truth? Thirdly, and this final characteristic is the diving off point into verse 3. The false circumcision. We went into what was circumcision in the Old Testament. But we find in the New Testament, in the beginnings of the church, the life of the church, there was a group that we looked at in Acts chapter 15 last week. They are known as the Judaizers that really just ran after the coattails of the Apostle Paul wherever he was. Wherever he preached the truth of the gospel, they would show up. And they were most concerned with the outer, the physical workings, what people had to do to complete, now catch this, complete the work of Jesus. That in saying that, in doing that, what they are inferring is that the work of Jesus was deficient. It wasn't complete. And we talked about last week how the importance of that, of the doctrine of Christ alone. Christ alone, His work alone, is what truly saves. They are coming alone, and they are teaching a message of legalism, teaching a law to add on to what Jesus accomplished and completed. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, now listen, this is the definition for the Judaizers. It is necessary. And what does it mean, necessary? You need to do this. This is necessary. What is necessary? It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, how do we know that they are adding on to the true gospel? How do we know that they are presenting a law? How do we know that this is about salvation? And not just a good work that Christians are to produce, right? Because Christians are to produce good works. We are to walk in good deeds, right? That God has already prepared for us to walk in. How do we know that that's not what's going on here? Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He goes on to say, verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, he says in verse 11, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. In the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's salvation. Not in the grace of the Lord Jesus and circumcision and adhering to the law of Moses. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because you know this is the same thing. I think we mentioned it last week. This is the same thing that Paul's dealing with in the church in Galatia. These Judaizers have run to the area of Galatia and trying to infiltrate a teaching, and it appears that it's working. Galatians chapter 3. Let me ask you a question. Was the law good? Is the law good? Even in the church age? Why? Does anything bad come from God? What was the law of Moses? Technically not the law of Moses. It's the law of God. And nothing bad comes from God. And when God gave the law, it's a good law. By the way, it's a perfect law. Galatians chapter 3. So what was the purpose of the law? Galatians 3 verse 24. This is wonderful. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. What does a tutor do? Teaches. Brings you to. To lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to lead you to Christ. By the way, what was the purpose of the law when he gave it to Moses? To lead you to Christ. To lead them to Christ. But how? So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why? Why is it that the law is good? We said because God gave it, but why is it good that it is a tutor? Church, listen, the law is the light. The law is the light that God shines in a person to prove to them, number one, that the law of God is good and that God himself is good. But when that light is shined that is good in a person, the person doesn't look at it. If they understand truly what that law is demanding, they look at it and they say, oh, I got that covered, I'm good to go. No, they look at it and say, I am undone. I've broken it. And Scripture says, where, and I'm going to paraphrase here, but where one is broken, they all are. Are you a lawbreaker? Yes. Yes. Another way to ask that question is, are you perfect? Because the law is. The law was given to tutor us, to understand, to lead us to Christ, who through his work justifies us by faith that God gives us to believe. Now we are no longer, notice he says we're no longer under, or we, let me go back and read, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He doesn't say we are no longer under the law. But we're no longer under the law so that we can be perfect, but rather because Christ is. And his work was perfect. Christ alone. Now we don't attempt to live up to a law that we know that we have broken, rather we desire rightly to live up to that law because it pleases God and because it is good. We no longer, just in the context of where we're at in our study, just the fact that we despise lies and falsehood. Where before we didn't, in fact, we would lie. Probably not think much of it. There may be some conscience burden, but it was just probably in the context of getting caught in the lie and what it may cause us, but not the fact that it was an affront to God. It was a sin against God himself. Anyone who attempts to add anything, whether it be a law or anything else, or anyone else, to the gospel, isn't completing a deficiency in the gospel, but rather actually destroying the gospel. Because good news is not the grace of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and circumcision, and keeping the Mosaic law. That's not good news. In fact, that is actually adding on another burden. More burdens. You're there in Galatians 3. Look over at verse or chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You do understand, and I know we know this. It wasn't freedom to be free. It was freedom to be a slave of Christ. But a slave of Christ is free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You're going back to the law that he's already fulfilled. And you're putting merit in that instead of looking to Christ and Christ alone. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You want one? You want one law? Understand that if you go back to the law, you're not just going back to one law, you're going back to them all. And if you are circumcised and you keep that as a law, then you've placed yourself back under a yoke of slavery of the law. And you're trying to work merit towards God. You take one, you take them all. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. That ain't good. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. If you start here, if you start going back to the law, yes, you might lead someone else, but to understand that you as an individual, that leaven will continue to work out through you. It won't stop just here. It will grow. It's like a cancer. That when it starts in one place, it blows up and goes everywhere. And by the way, once it goes over all over your body, it's like gangrene that we've heard of recently, right? It spreads. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. I like that, right? I don't have confidence just in you. But I have confidence in you in the Lord. That you will adopt no other view. Truth. Stand firm. Don't turn to the left or the right. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You know what he means there? Don't stop at circumcision. Now, we're talking about physical circumcision here. He says, don't stop there. Don't stop with just removal of the foreskin. Remove it all. Mutilate yourself. Don't stop with a little bit. Cut it all off. So that sounds a bit graphic. Well, we go back now to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says at the end of verse 2, false circumcision. I think it's in the KJV, it actually says mutilators. Verse 2 are characteristics of the false circumcision, okay? But you understand that it's characteristics of a false Christian. A fake Christian. Not a genuine saved person. How do we know that? Because they're going back to the law. They're going back to not what just Christ has done, but rather what Christ has done and what I must do to merit salvation. We said, right, that a Christian has a responsibility of doing good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about at first base, or actually at home base. We're talking about salvation itself. Not about the good works that come after salvation, but the actual beginning stage of salvation. The salvation moment, if you will. If a person believes that they are to receive Christ and add on anything or anyone to what Christ has done, they have not come to understand the gospel. Therefore, they have not come to be saved. You see how, I've said this so many times before, you see how crucial it is to understand Christ alone. It's Christ alone, church. He is salvation. Ultimately, they would say, you must have faith. Yes, you must have faith in Christ, but you also must have faith in human works and human achievements. That's not another gospel. That's no gospel. You ever get frustrated because you can't do something right? That's what the law does to you, spiritually. It drives you to the point that you understand that you cannot fulfill it. Maybe we need to back up and think about that. That you cannot fulfill the law. It's perfect. So why do we have to go back to this? And I'm going to steal, I hadn't planned on stealing this from Dr. John MacArthur. I'm going to steal this, and then later on maybe this evening, I've got something else that I've got to steal from him, right? Because time is just escaping this morning. But so many times in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, the Apostles' Scripture deal with the false convert versus the true convert. You think about how many times that we have dealt with it in walking through Scripture. Why? Because it's a bit important, don't you think, to know what is the difference between a false salvation and a true salvation? So let's go back. Let's go back. You say, where are the Judaizers today? Where are those that run around preaching that you have to be circumcised and you have to be back in the law of Moses? They don't go by the term Judaizers anymore, though they still do exist. Okay? There are those that still teach this. But predominantly where we live, in our area, who runs around teaching this? I I don't think anyone in our area necessarily teaches, or in particular going to churches and standing outside pleading with people to be circumcised and to go back to the law of Moses, right? There's nobody going to be in our parking lot like it was then. But is the message still preached? And what I mean by message, I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about the message of circumcision and keeping the law. I'm talking about the message of keeping the law, being legalist. What law? The law of God, the law of Moses, perhaps, but more so the law of man. Maybe even laws that we ourselves have placed upon ourselves. We just read in Galatians chapter 5 that we have been saved for freedom. But is there things that we hear, or maybe that we don't even hear, but have become just so part of the church, quote-unquote, culture that they have infiltrated, not in an overt teaching and preaching way, but things that have just been added on over the years to make people think that they have to do this in order to be truly saved. I'm going to go over some of this list, and then I'm going to stop. And I told you that I was going to be referencing Dr. John MacArthur. He actually, this is his list, and he uses it in a little bit different context than the way that I'm using it, but it's still valid. There are those that put, now remember, what we're talking about is that people would say, yes, you must have faith in Christ, but then they put some type of merit that they have done or that they focus upon as the capstone of their salvation. Number one, putting merit in a past supposed conversion at some type of event. Now let me stop right there, because some of you are chasing rabbits that you don't need to chase. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but there's some of us that would answer the question by a raised hand of saying, I remember the exact moment in which I was saved. I remember that moment. Other of us, I'll raise my hand and say, I don't necessarily know the exact moment of my salvation. I can't give you a day and a time in which that happened. It's almost been like an ongoing process. You understand what I'm meaning. But being brought to the truth to particularly understand is Christ alone. Because that's what I dealt with for so long, of being a legalist. Christ alone, yes, as long as I can point to something that I say, but this is the merit in which I know that I'm saved. So you may have been in a place and in an event that you were genuinely saved and genuinely converted, but do you put merit in that? And do you look back to say, I know that, but what does your life look like today? You know that there was someone in Scripture that we could point to and say, you better watch out for putting any merit in an event. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I'm being very careful with this bottle of water. I don't want to spill it out and baptize the baptistry. Wouldn't that be interesting? Acts chapter 8. I guess I need to turn there myself. I hadn't memorized it, I promise you that. Acts chapter 8, drop down to verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." I'm sorry, he had already been crucified, buried, and resurrected. The true great power of God. This man is not. Verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. By the way, it's black arts. Dark. This man is, well, let's say he was lost. Yes, he's a Satanist. He's telling lies, and who's his father? Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Now stop right there. It says he believed. It even says he was baptized. It even says he continues on with the spiritual leader, Philip. It's an event, right? And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with what's going on here. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent from them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, being the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon, who had believed, who had been baptized, and who was following Philip, that Simon, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Why? Verse 19, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Question. If his believing was genuine, his baptism was genuine, and his following Philip was genuine, and the Holy Spirit fell upon those that had genuinely been saved, why is he offering up money for that same power? Did he look funny and the Holy Spirit said, I can't live in that one? Verse 20. Now Peter, who is nice, didn't want to offend anyone. That Peter, right? But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Do Christians perish? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You're offering us money for the Holy Spirit. No, what you're really doing is begging God with money to give you the Holy Spirit. You're bribing God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Is it not right because he's just in sin, or is it not right because he remains in sin? Because he remains in sin. Therefore, now Peter preaches the gospel. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You're a slave of sin. I'm not a slave of Christ. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Pray for me yourselves. Because of my arrogance and my pride, I will not repent myself. He looked the part, didn't he? He had an event, didn't he? Is he saved? We put no merit in an event, in a date, in a time in which we say, I know that I'm saved because of this date and this time. We understand this clearly. Again, I'm not saying if you remember the date and time, or if you don't remember the date and time, that you're either saved or not. That's not what I'm saying. And in fact, that's the opposite of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, it is not Christ alone plus an event. We heard this past Wednesday night, right, Dr. Votivakam? Question and answer. The question was answered, do you, behind the pulpit, or among the flock, do you say, save, 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 saved? Not saved, not. That's not my responsibility. However, it is my responsibility, as he said, and I'm agreeing with him, to call all of us to evaluate ourselves, to see if we are in the way. Or are we in the way? Are we in the way as defined by biblical scripture, that we are in the way of the Lord Jesus alone? Or are we in the way of being in the way of the Lord Jesus alone? Are we stumbling over ourselves? Because it's Christ and Christ alone. I got through the first one. There's four more to go. And we haven't even yet got to verse 3. And my plan was to at least get to the first part of verse 3. But that's okay. Like I said, the Lord wills it, we'll pick up this evening at 6 o'clock. We're now observe the Lord's Supper. But before we do too, I ask that you would stand as we close this portion of the worship service with prayer. Father, indeed, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. And your word is a lamp unto our feet. And Father, I pray that there is nothing in us that cries out, we have some part, there is something that we can claim to. Whether it be a thought or particularly something physical that we can claim that is a merit of our salvation. And that means an event. Oh, Father, please, I pray that you use your word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the scalpel that the Holy Spirit uses to circumcise our hearts. That is the true circumcision. That, Father, you are doing that now, even at this moment. For, Father, we want to give you the glory for our salvation. And the only way that you will receive glory for our salvation is if it's Christ and Christ alone. Teach that to us, not just now, but every waking moment of our lives. And Father, I even pray that you instill it in us while we're sleeping. That's the power that you have to do. And that's the work of sanctification. Thank you, Father, for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.